We are going to be looking at a passage from Luke this morning, maybe not the one you're expecting. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to talk about the forerunner of Christ and his birth this morning as we kind of get into our Christmas season and our messages on this holiday. And a lot of times the birth of John is kind of left out of this narrative, although it's a really important part of it. And so this morning we're going to look at a text in the first chapter of Luke, as the birth of John is foretold, and kind of try to get some information, some valuable information from that text that we can hopefully apply to our lives. We're looking in specifically going to start in verses 5 through 7. We're going to be going through a significant amount of chapter 1, but we're going to start in verse 5. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Right. Now, one of the things that I want to kind of start with this morning is this concept of Zacharias and his wife. Now, if you look in Scripture, there are a couple of occasions where this is really obvious, where Jesus' disciples or others would run across a person who was having some sort of problem, maybe a health problem or something else, and they would assume that that was because of some sin, and they would ask, you know, you might remember the specific case where the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his father? And they were talking about this blind man. So it's really interesting that as Luke is kind of beginning this narrative, as he's writing this letter to Theophilus, and he's kind of going to outline the life of Christ in this letter to Theophilus, as he starts with John, he makes it a point to point out that both Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, and they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But she was barren, and they had no children, and they were in advanced age. Now, this is a significant kind of introduction to the story, because we do still sometimes have a tendency to try to blame every bad thing on something. We for some reason we like to have a reason. I have been truly entertained this year watching people try to figure out who to blame 2020 on. And of course, theologians sometimes, and I use that word very loosely, theologians sometimes will try to figure, okay, this is God's judgment on dot, dot, dot. And you'll see all sorts of theories about this. And we saw this with Katrina. When Katrina hit New Orleans, I think it was Pat Robertson who got up and said, hey, this is a judgment on New Orleans. And maybe it was just because New Orleans was built below sea level in a bowl. Maybe that's why it flooded. Maybe it wasn't a judgment on anything. Maybe it was, but the Lord didn't bother to tell me. Maybe he told Pat, but he didn't tell me. But generally speaking, that tends to be one of the things that we do, is that when something bad happens to us, we immediately start to search for a reason, right? We want to know why. Okay, what have I done? How many of you have ever gone to the Lord in prayer and asked him, what did I do? Why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? And I would guess that a lot of us have done that. We may not like to acknowledge it. We may not want to share it. But I would dare say a lot of us have done that, where we have sat in reflection and thought, what did I do? Why am I being punished? Now, when you ask the question, why am I being punished, there is innately in that question a little bit of arrogance to think that everything is about us. Everything is about us. This is happening because of me. This is clearly happening because of me. And so this is an interesting narrative, because Luke goes out of his way to tell Theophilus, look, this woman was barren, they didn't have children, they were advanced age, but it wasn't because of them, because, look, these were good people, they were righteous people, they walked blamelessly in the sight of God, and so he wants to make sure that he kind of sets that narrative up. And so as we kind of look at situations that happen, as we look at 2020, we're like, you know, why is this happening? Maybe it's just happening because it happened. Now, there may be a bigger purpose to it. And the truth is, as we get into the later parts of this chapter, we're going to find out that sometimes we are small parts of a bigger picture that may or may not have anything to do with us. But certainly it's important to note that as we move forward this story, that Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias were good people, and that her barrenness was not any kind of punishment. It wasn't anything they had done wrong or their ancestors had done wrong. It was just the situation. All right, so we're going to move on to verse 8, and this is kind of where we get into a longer part of the narrative, and so I'm going to read a significant part of this. This is going to be verses 8 through 17, but we're going to break it up a little bit. He says, "Now it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." Now, just to give you an idea, that you'd have all these priests that would be in the temple, and it was a huge honor to be able to actually go into the Holy of Holies and the presence of God, into the very presence of God, and burn incense. And so this was a huge honor. And so to make sure that there was no bias, that they would actually cast lots. They would cast lots to see who, and they would see it as who God chose to go in. Whatever the lot falls, that's the person God must want. So by the casting of lots, Zacharias is chosen to go in before the Lord and burn incense. So verse 10 says, "And the whole multitude of the people were outside in prayer at that hour of the incense offering." Okay, next slide. So he goes in, he goes in to this place to burn incense before the Lord, and I'm sure you can imagine he was probably nervous. How many of you remember the first time you were called on to pray in church? Any of you remember the first time you were called on to pray? And you were like nervous and you were afraid you're going to mess it up. I was 12. And it wasn't my dad that called on me. It was the Sunday school superintendent. He called on me to pray. And it was like at Christmas time. And for some reason, the night before, there had been this special on TV about Noah's Ark. Now, why they had a Noah's Ark thing on at Christmas, I don't know. But I know this is the impact it had on me. The next day, I'm in church on Sunday morning, and the Sunday school superintendent says, "Okay, I'm going to ask Stuart to pray for us this morning." No warning. He hadn't come up to me beforehand and said, "Hey, I'm going to call on you to pray." Just boom, out of nowhere, "Stuart, pray. Because you're a preacher's son. Clearly you know how." So this is what I did. I bowed my head, and I said, and I started praying. And then I said, "Lord, we celebrate Christmas, the birth of your son, 5,000 years ago." Because that's when Noah's Ark was. And I'd heard that number the night before on TV, 5,000 years ago. And so, of course, after the prayer, every fact checker in the room, if you think fact checking is a new thing, it's not. Before social media, these people just sat in church waiting for a 12-year-old to screw up the prayer. And so they would all, they'd come up to me and say, you know that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, I got that. Thank you. Thank you. And then after like the seventh person told me, I just made an announcement. I got it. 2,000, got it. Missed it by 3,000 years. It's okay. It's all right. But yeah, I was so nervous. I was so nervous. So you can imagine how nervous Zacharias must have been to go into the very presence of God and burn the incense. So everybody's outside praying. He goes in, and it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense." Now, I don't know if this is Zacharias' first time going in there, so I don't know if he's thinking, is this normal? Because no one's ever come out there and said, "Hey, by the way, when you go in to burn incense, there's going to be an angel." But says he comes in and there's an angel standing there, and Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. I feel like that's an understatement. I feel like that might have been an understatement. He says he was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. That sounds a little better, right? So he walks in and there's an angel and it says that fear grips him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Now, there are probably less stressful ways to find that out than have an angel appear. But he says, "Hey, look, your petition's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth's going to bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Okay, so I've come all this way from heaven to tell you what to name your son. Congratulations. It's going to be a boy, by the way. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Well, that sounds great. All right, next slide. Now, here's the important part of this thing from the angel. He says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. So he's got a Nazarene vow. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That's pretty cool. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I want you to understand what Zacharias is being told about his son. He says, this son's going to be born and he's going to be a forerunner. And as he kind of quotes Old Testament here to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, as he kind of quotes that, one would hope that as a priest, Zacharias is getting what this is going to be. A forerunner of the one who is going to come in the power of Elijah, my son is going to be the forerunner of Jesus. Now, I don't know if, as parents, what you would hear in that, but here's what I would hear. Your kid is going to be the best supporting actor. He's not going to be the star, but he's going to be the support of the star. How many of you have ever thought your kid was the star? Every parent in here is going, I think that all the time, but I'm not going to raise my hand. My kid is the star. By the way, being best supporting, that's actually not a bad gig. How many of you know who Clarence Gilliard is? Does anybody in this room know who Clarence Gilliard is?
He was Chuck Norris's coach.
What?
Chuck Norris's coach.
That's right. Clarence Gilliard has an interesting distinction. Clarence Gilliard, who, by the way, had cameo minor roles in Die Hard, not a Christmas movie, a movie that happened at Christmas. I'll just throw that out while I'm referencing it. You can fight me about that later. But there's a difference in Christmas movies and movies that happen at Christmas. Okay. He had a cameo in Die Hard. He was one of the bad guys. He had a cameo in Top Gun. He was the pilot Sundown in Top Gun. Cameo. But he really rose to fame in 1989 when he became the sidekick of someone in North Carolina we all know well, Andy Griffith, in Matlock. Clarence Gilliard was Andy Griffith's sidekick in Matlock, and he took over that role in 1989, and he starred in Matlock from 1989 to 1983 when Matlock ended. And then when Matlock ended, Clarence Gilliard moved right into the role of Texas Ranger Trebet in Walker, Texas Ranger, where he was a co-star until 2001, which meant Clarence Gilliard, who no one in this room knew, had a recurring gig on a top five rated TV show for 12 consecutive years. Co-star. Now, everybody in this room knows who Andy Griffith is, and I would hope everybody in this room knows who Chuck Norris is. Because at night, the boogeyman checks his closet for Chuck Norris. I've been waiting to use that in a sermon for 10 years. Okay? So you've got Chuck Norris, you've got Andy Griffith, and then over on the side, you've got Clarence Gilliard. Now, Clarence Gilliard did an interview one time and talked about, you know, what it was like to be a co-star. And he said, do you know how many, somebody asked him, does it bother you that you're never the leading man? And he says, you know how many actors would kill to have work for 12 straight years? I'm on TV every week for 12 straight years. He goes, I ain't never hated that job. I've been the co-star. There's nothing wrong with being the co-star, right? We all sometimes want to be the star of the show, but there's nothing wrong with being the supporting guy. There was an interview a few years ago with this guy named Robert Ory. Any of you know who Robert Ory is?
Yes.
Robert Ory has more NBA rings than Michael Jordan. Michael Ory has a ton of NBA championships. A lot of those, by the way, he adopted the nickname Big Shot Bob. Because Robert Ory didn't start on a lot of those teams, and a lot of those games he'd score 6-8 points, but at the end of the game he was always on the court. You know, he was always on the court, and he won a lot of rings. He's not going to be in the Hall of Fame. He's not on anybody's All-Decade team, but he's got a closet full of NBA championship rings, and he's very proud of them. And he was asked one time, did he ever have any of them that he didn't really care about because he didn't play much? And he said, no. I love every one of my rings, even the ones I had nothing to do with. Good for him. All right? John is not going to be the star. Okay? John's not going to be the star of the show. That's not what he's being called to do. And so this man is being told, listen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have a son, and he's going to have a role to play. He's going to be the forerunner. Now, sometimes I think we struggle with what our role is in the big picture, right? We look around and we feel like we're not having enough of an impact. How many of you would rather be harvesters than sowers? Now the truth is most of us would rather be harvesters, right? One of the things, I had a youth ministry professor in college, and she told me, she said, one of the hardest things you'll ever have to accept about youth ministry is that youth ministers, by their nature, plant more seeds than they harvest. You're never going to see the fruit of a lot of what you do. That's certainly true work in church camp, is that we try to impact kids, and we don't always see the fruit that comes out of that. We plant a lot of seeds. We don't necessarily see a lot of it grow. That doesn't mean it doesn't grow. It just means we don't get to see it. And a lot of you in here who have spent years as Sunday school teachers or volunteers may have had a tremendous impact on young people that you never saw the fruit of what you planted, but it's there. We struggle with that sometimes because we feel like, you know, we don't get, because by the way, when you're not the harvester, you don't always get credit. And we worry a lot about getting credit, right? We want people to know what our role is, and we want to feel appreciated. And it's interesting because if you think about it, how many times have you heard the Christmas story where the birth of John isn't even mentioned? It's not even mentioned. Now, for those of you going, well, Stuart, it's really not part of the Christmas story. Well, it was important enough that Luke didn't start his gospel in chapter 2, right? Luke started his gospel in chapter 1, 6 months before Mary gets pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. John is conceived of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and later on in the story, if you read through the rest of the chapter, Mary comes to visit Elizabeth because they're related, and it says the baby in Elizabeth's womb jumped for joy when Mary came in. But Luke thought that the birth of John was significant enough that it needed to be included in the narrative. You got to understand this. This is an important part. John's going to be the forerunner. By the way, anybody know what compliment Jesus gave John? Jesus said that there's never been a man who lived who was better than John. That's a pretty good compliment from Jesus, isn't it? Now, if I was going to ask you this morning, you know, to as you kind of think about, okay, what is God doing in my life and how do I know? If we were going to take some time this minute to go back through the Old Testament and highlight some people in the Old Testament who had a major role to play in the gospel narrative, who never knew what their role was, how hard would that be to do? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. How many of you know who Rahab was? Sam does. Joey's in the back going thumbs up. For those of you who do not know this story, I'm not going to tell this online because I feel confident that some of those fact checkers would get me. But I'm just going to say this. Joey was teaching youth church one night, one of those seed planting moments. Joey was back teaching the little kids in church, and he was talking about Rahab, and he said, "How many of you know what a harlot is?" And Sam told Joey. And it is not the answer you think it was. And we'll leave it at that. And if you really are now, I've got your curiosity piqued, you can ask Joey afterwards, or you can ask me, or you can ask Sam, because Sam really enjoys telling it too. So we all three of us will be happy to tell you afterwards when we're off the air. And it's nothing dirty, but it is really funny. So you got this woman Rahab. Rahab is a harlot. She lives in Jericho, and we've got her story about how she hides the spies. And a lot of people think that was the story. But what's really fascinating is that Rahab is a direct biological ancestor of who?
Jesus.
Of Joseph. He is the lineage is a direct lineage to Joseph from Rahab. If you go back into Matthew and you read those begats, the ones you always skip when you're starting to read the New Testament, and you go, "I'm just not going to read Matthew 1. Rahab's in there. And Rahab died never knowing that her greatest role was not hiding the spies in Jericho. She had no idea that she would be recorded for all history as an ancestor. And by the way, it's interesting that Joseph had ancestors who were not Jewish, which is really interesting. And by the way, she's not the only one. All right, how many of you know who Ruth is? Okay, Ruth had a daughter-in-law. Remember, Ruth goes into a foreign land, into Moab, and her sons both married Moabite women. And then her sons died, her husband died, she comes back to Israel. One of the daughter-in-laws comes with her. Anybody remember her name? Naomi, that's right. She comes back. Naomi marries a guy by the name of Boaz. Oh, Ruth. I'm sorry, Ruth. I got it backwards. Can we erase that? Oh, gosh. Okay. Got it backwards. Thank you. Thank you, Sue. See, fact checkers. Fact checkers are everywhere. So Ruth is the daughter-in-law. I always get that backwards. Okay. So Naomi comes back. Ruth is the daughter-in-law. Ruth marries Boaz. And Ruth, who is a Moabite woman, is also a direct ancestor of Joseph. So you've got Rahab, the harlot, and you've got Ruth, the Moabite, who are both parts of the lineage of Joseph, and neither one of them died knowing that they were going to be part of Matthew's genealogy that leads up to Jesus. Neither one of them ever knew that. Abraham was a pagan, and God came to him and said, "Hey, look, I want you to come follow me. I'm going to take you to a land. You don't know where it is. You just follow me, and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and all the world's going to be blessed through you." And Abraham died not ever knowing what that meant. Never knew. David was a shepherd, a scrawny kid, so scrawny that when Samuel came to anoint the king, Samuel goes through the entire family. He's like, don't you have any kids left? He goes, well, I got this one. He's out in the field, but I don't think you want him. And David thinks, probably when he dies, that his greatest role was that he was the king of united Israel, when in fact that probably wasn't his greatest role. His greatest role was in his prophecies about the Messiah and how he was kind of the archetype for Jesus. The reality is that there are hundreds of examples of people in the Old Testament who played a role, in some cases small, some cases large, but most of them died never knowing what their role was. And it's because we can't see the big picture. So I would ask you this morning, are you willfully fulfilling the role that God has for you to play? It's like, you know what, I don't even know what that role is. And that's kind of the crazy thing. We don't know what the role is, right? We're just supposed to go out and we're supposed to live for Christ. We're supposed to do our thing. And we don't have any idea what impact that's going to have, what other people are going to come behind us. We just don't know. But the reality is there is a long lineage, including John and Zacharias and his wife. And Zacharias and his wife, it's like, you know, hey, Jesus, you know, we're going to be the parents of John. Why couldn't we have been the parents of John 20 years ago? Why did we have to wait so long to have a child? And why did we have to suffer through those years? And for a woman in that day to not be able to have children was humiliating. And to have to deal with all that, like, why did he? And the reality is, God had a reason. God had a reason. And by the way, I don't know about you, but God doesn't always bother to explain to me his reasons for what he does, right? He doesn't always explain that. He doesn't go, hey, this is why. God, just so you know, you're going through a season of trial right now, but don't worry. Here's why. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. And so as we look at Scripture and we see all these examples of people who played a role, who didn't even know they were playing a role, and you sit there and wonder, what is the role God has called me to play, and am I playing it? And am I playing it willfully because I'm not the star? You know, if I'm not the star, I don't want to be involved. You know, there's this role out there. And I want to be the star. I don't want to be a supporting actor. I want to be the star. And the reality is, God has called us all to be supporting actors in a bigger production that we can't see and we can't begin to understand. Now, here's kind of the interesting thing. How many of you have ever seen a TV show that when a character who was not the star left the show and it completely messed the show up? You ever seen that happen? Yeah. And some shows handle it really well and some shows don't. But if you go back and look, there are certain shows, it's like a certain character left and you didn't think that character was that really important. But all of a sudden you notice when that character's not there anymore, man, that person really had a huge impact on this show. My favorite show growing up was MASH. I love MASH. MASH was a great show. And MASH always did a good job with this. But you know what? When Wayne Rogers left MASH and McLean Stevenson left MASH, and by the way, I love Colonel Potter and I love B.J. Honeycutt, but they were not Trapper John and McLean Stevenson. They weren't those guys. Those characters were hilarious in that show. Now, those other characters were okay, but it just wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. Okay, so here's the question. We are called to play roles in this kingdom thing that God is doing. And our roles may be pretty small. Our roles may be fairly large. But the reality is, we don't know. And what happens when we don't play the role we've been called to play? When we say, you know what, I'm not doing this. I'm not playing this role. I'm not going to do my part. I'm just going to sit back because I don't want to toil in this small role. I want a bigger role. And God's calling us all to play the role that we're called to play. John wasn't going to be the star. And by the way, not only is John not going to be the star, what's going to happen to John? As the forerunner, he's going to get executed. By the way, he's going to die before Jesus does. He's going to be beheaded by Herod and his family. Okay? But John had a role to play, and it was so important that an angel came to his father and prophesied these things and told him what was going to happen. All right, we're going to go on to the next verse now, these final three verses of the text, and I think there's also something really valuable in these last three verses. It says, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" Now, I want you to take a minute and think about the absurdity of that question. An angel has appeared to him in person. Now, just for the record, the period from the end of the prophets to the Messiah is generally considered to be about 400 years, and that time period is known as the period of silence. And the reason it's known as the period of silence is that for 400 years, and to put that in perspective, 400 years is longer than the United States has been a country. Okay, if you go back 400 years, you're in 1620, which means 1620 is Plymouth Rock. Okay, so that's the span of time we're talking about. 400 years, no prophets, no revelations, just silence from God. And now, after 400 years, an angel shows up to you and gives you a message, and here's your response. How do I know you're telling the truth? How do I know this for certain? For I'm an old man. By the way, if any of you want to know what being a good husband is, listen to how he phrases this. I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. See that? Don't let that be lost on you. That Zacharias, even in the presence of an angel, smart enough to go, not an old woman. I'm an old man. She's advanced in years. Good sermon illustration there. Okay, I said the angel answered and said to him, and I want you to get the proper inflection here. I am Gabriel. Do you know who I am? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Dude, seriously? You're asking me how you know this is for real? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you're going to be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, that's just, to me, there's a fascinating element to this story. You walk into the holy area to burn incense before God, and there's an angel standing there, and you know it's an angel because it terrifies you when you walk in. Now, for those of you who are envisioning the wings and the halo, I don't know. I kind of see him. I kind of see a sword. That's what I see. I kind of see him with a sword, you know. But this angel, and it's clearly an angel, gives him this message, and he goes, "How I know you're telling the truth, dude? I'm old. My wife is advanced." And so I don't know that I believe you. I don't know that I believe you. And Gabriel's like, are you serious right now? Why do you think God would send an angel to lie to you? It's just a stupid question. But here's what I want you to get from this. Doubt is reasonable, even when it's not reasonable. One of the things that we struggle with frequently in our relationship with God is doubt, right? And I'll give you an example. I would dare say that everyone in this room has probably at some point wrestled with the notion that you've committed some sin that God's not going to forgive. Now, what's crazy about that is that the Bible tells us that in God's eyes, sin is sin and he'll forgive it all, right? It's all the same to him. And he came to wash away the sins of mankind, all of them. And so even though the scripture promises us that every sin we've committed will be washed away, we still sometimes doubt that and we go, yeah, well, yeah, but I did this thing. I'm not sure he's going to forgive that. And when we encounter trials, we struggle and we question and we doubt. And 2020 has been a time of incredible doubt for a lot of people. We struggle with everything that's going on, and we look at our world and we struggle and we question and we doubt and we wonder where God is, and we ask these questions that the scripture answers, but we're not interested in what the scripture says because we are consumed with doubt. And the reality is that some of the greatest characters in scripture struggled with doubt. Right? Abraham. You're going, Abraham. Dude, Abraham packed up and left and followed God to a land that he would show him, right? And when Abraham got to a certain age and he still did not have an heir that God had promised him, what did he do? He didn't wait for God, right? What did he do? He took matters into his own hands and had a child through his wife's servant. That's doubt. He didn't trust God. He doubted God's promise, so he took matters into his own hands. And you can go through the scriptures and find just tons of these examples. Gideon. Gideon may be the best one. Okay. God, I know you've told me this, but I want proof. Here's what we're going to do. Now, I will go ahead and tell you up front, Sue, and everybody else who's going to fact check me, I don't remember which came first. I know they put a fleece out, and it was like one time the ground was going to be wet and the fleece was going to be dry, and one time the fleece was going to be wet and the ground was going to be dry, and I don't know which order they happened. I don't remember. I just remember he wanted them both. He did one. He said, we're going to pretend that we're going to make the fleece wet first. He says, Lord, I want you to the dew to be on the fleece, but none on the ground. Gideon comes out, and it's exactly what he asked for. And he said, okay, let's do this again, except let's reverse it. That is the definition of doubt. Oh, you've shown me a miracle. I want another one. Jesus, show us a sign. Remember that? What did he say? A wicked and perverse generation demands a sign. Where's your faith? I've already given you signs. We understand this implicitly, that we have moments of doubt. Well, here's the thing. Zacharias, who, if you go back to verses 5 through 7, it tells us was righteous and blameless. And yet when confronted with God's divine prophecy through an angel, what did he do? He doubted. Because it didn't make sense to him. Doubt is a real thing. It's a real thing that we struggle with. It's a real thing that people in Scripture struggled with. That the problem is not having doubt. That's not the problem. The problem is when we let doubt win. The process of overcoming our doubts is a scriptural process. And by the way, we could, gosh, I mean, how many could we do this morning? Thomas, I want to put my finger in the holes in your hands. I want to put my hand in the hole in your side. I want to feel the hole in your hands, Jesus, before I'm going to believe. Thomas, why do you doubt me? Peter, walking on water, right? This is pretty cool. Wait a minute, I can't do this. This defies everything I know about water, and I'm a fisherman. I've spent a lifetime on the water. And what happens? Boom, sunk like a rock. And Jesus grabbed him and said, Peter, why did you doubt me, man? You were doing it. Why did you doubt me? Doubt is an integral part of so many stories in Scripture. And it's not, I'm not saying this because I want to give everybody a pass and go, it's okay to doubt. It's, you know, that's not the point. But what I want you to understand is the process of doubting is not as much the problem as not being able to overcome it. And sometimes there are penalties for doubt, but ultimately, and I think it's important you note here, that the penalty for Zacharias' doubt was not, okay, you're not having the kid. It was, okay, you're not going to be able to talk until this happens. We are confronted with trials sometimes that raise doubt in us, and that is Satan trying to separate us from God. And so the doubt isn't the issue. It's what we let the doubt do to us. When our faith is strong, what happens when we have moments of doubt? We overcome it, right? We overcome it. We overcome the doubt. But if you go back through Scripture, you'll see example after example where people struggled in the moment with what to do with their doubt. And I feel like this is important because I think everybody in this room has had a season, has had a moment, has had a time when the struggles of this world and the circumstances of their own life have cast doubt on their relationship with God. God's promised me all these things. I'm not sure. I'm not sure he's going to forgive me. I'm not sure he's watching after me. Because if he was watching after me, these things wouldn't be happening. And that's not necessarily true. And so these moments of doubt exist, and if they can exist for people like Zacharias, who was righteous and blameless before God, if they can happen to Peter, who was walking on the water, if they can happen to Thomas, who saw all the miracles Jesus did, if they can happen to Abraham and to Gideon and to all these other people in the Old Testament who had these moments where even though God had done amazing things, they doubted, then they can happen to us. The issue is not that we have moments of doubt. Those are almost uncontrollable. The issue is what we do in those moments. Do we reaffirm our trust in God in those difficult moments? Or do we let the doubt manifest into unbelief and eventually separate us from God? And so it's really, to me, it's really significant that Zacharias here, as this angel comes and he says, hey, how do I know? How do I know this is going to happen? You know, and again, when we read it, it seems so absurd, right? I mean, an angel is standing in front of you telling you. Why would he be there to make it up? It doesn't make any sense. But neither does our lack of belief that God is going to fulfill all the promises he's made to us. Especially when we've seen his fulfillment of so many before. We were talking last Sunday night in our study, in the Core 52, we were talking about prophecy. And we were talking about the fact that Jesus, there were seven key prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. And we were talking about the mathematical probabilities that one man would fulfill all seven of those prophecies. And we looked at that and goes, how can people look at Jesus and see that he fulfilled all those prophecies and still not believe? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it doesn't make any less sense than us looking at Jesus having fulfilled all those prophecies, and yet we don't believe his promises to us. He has promised you, as his children, his Spirit, his forgiveness, and his permanent address. He's promised us those things. And there are going to be circumstances that are going to cast doubt on those promises for us. Satan is going to do everything he can to cast a shadow over us and make us question and doubt. Those moments will come. But what is critical is what we do in those moments and how we address that doubt. Zacharias, by the way, is going to be mute until the birth of his child. And on the eighth day, when they go to circumcise the child and everyone is trying to figure out what they're going to name the child, and everybody's like, we're going to call him Zacharias Jr. By the way, if you think I'm making that up, that's actually in there. We'll name him Zacharias after his father. And Zacharias got a tablet and he wrote John. And they were like, there's nobody named John in your family. Now, maybe this was a test. I don't know why John needed to be named John. Maybe because Zachariah the Baptist didn't have a good ring. I don't know. But John, we're going to name him John. And by the way, as soon as he wrote that on the tablet, guess what happened? His mouth was open. He could talk again. An exercise of faith and a commitment to the plan. Here's your role to play. Here's your role. You name him John. Why? And you could ask a thousand, we could sit here and ponder why he needed to be named John all day long, but the reality is it doesn't matter why. That's what Jesus said, name him. Zacharias named him. Okay, John. He had a role to play and he played it. I don't know what your role is this morning. I wish, wouldn't it be cool to have that kind of prophetic ability just to go up to people and say, hey, here's what God wants you to do. I wish I could do that. I can't do that. I can't even tell you what he wants me to do half the time, most of the time. But here's the thing. God has a way of opening the doors he wants us to go through. He opens doors for us, and he says, look, here's what you do. You live your life for me. I'll make the other stuff happen around you. Your role this week may be to be a seed planter. That may be your role this week. And it could be something as simple as inviting somebody to church, and you may say, well, Stuart, they didn't come. That don't matter. Maybe it'll be the fifth invitation by somebody different that gets them to go, but you can't have a fifth invitation until you have a first. That's math right there. You can't get to five without one. You have a role to play, and you don't know what that role is, and your role may not be the harvester. It may be the planter, and that's okay. That's okay. Each of us in this room, what I can tell you with certainty is that each and every person in this room today and everybody who's listening at home and on Facebook, I can tell you this with certainty. You have a role to play. With just as much certainty, I can tell you, I don't know what it is, but I can tell you, you have a role to play in God's kingdom. And it may not be a starring role. It may be a cameo. You may be that dude over somebody's shoulder in that real quick shot. You're just an extra. That's okay. But we all have a role to play in God's kingdom. And when we choose not to play the role we've been assigned, the cast suffers. The kingdom suffers when we do not play the role God's calling us to. This week, God may open doors for you, and you'll have to ask yourself a fundamental question. Do I want to play the role God's given me to play here, or do I just decide I don't want to do that? And that's your decision. That's our daily choice that we make. Do we play the role that God's called for us to play? We're going to have the praise team come up and lead us in our communion hymn this morning. I want to challenge you, as God opens doors this week and this month and through this Christmas season, that you set your mind on accepting the role God's called for you, whether it's the star or the best supporting actor or actress, or maybe you're just... you're just the cameraman, whatever, the sound guy, whatever your role is. I would ask you this week to consider playing the role God's called you to play so that his plan will be fulfilled in your life.